world. Now that is worth noting. And certainly among these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, the religious elite of that day, they began to take note. Who is that guy? Who is this man that John the Baptist, this beloved and eccentric figure, is pointing to and saying, that's the one that's going to take away our sins. That's the one. I've been baptizing to prepare the way for the king. That's the king. And so the buzz is building and the concern is building. And, of course, the crowds are saying, they're asking, could this be the one? And our Lord did not commit himself to those crowds in John chapter 2. He knew what was in man. He didn't commit himself to these curious but uncommitted crowds. But there's a building jealousy. And there's a building nervousness that Jesus could be a threat to the power of the religious elite. And really, that's what makes John 3:1 so curious. You have this man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the council of Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus by night, and it seems that Nicodemus is genuinely a curious person. In other words, you don't see in Nicodemus this condescending attitude. He seems to really mean it when he says, God is with you. It doesn't seem to be a trap that you see sometimes the religious elite would lay for Jesus. He seems genuinely curious and even anxious. He is most certainly confused about many things. It seemed that Nicodemus believed a lie. That lie is religion saves. Or that good people go to heaven. Or I can go to heaven because of my religious background and physical lineage. After all, I can trace my line all the way back to Father Abraham. And it seems that he is somewhat caught in the trap of pride here. Again, he knows in verse 2 that Jesus is a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And so what unfolds and what we've looked at these last weeks is this broader conversation our Lord has with a Pharisee. And it is, brethren, evangelism. Now, Jesus is, as you would expect, the master evangelist. Jesus knows every heart. He knows Nicodemus's heart. He reads all his cards. And here he is getting down to the bottom line. Nicodemus, you might be very religious. You might be very dedicated. But our Lord's message is not try harder. It's not do more. Our Lord's message to Nicodemus is you've got to start over. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, it's not about, you know, trying to further conform to your own religious system. Nicodemus, it's not something that you can do. It's something that must be done for you. Nicodemus, you need a miracle. You need a miracle. You must have something done for you that you could never, ever, 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 ever do for yourself. Something done for you that your religious history and ceremonies and past could never accomplish. Nicodemus, you can't climb to heaven on a rope of works. Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Now look, every Pharisee is going to say, I want to see God's kingdom. Every Pharisee is going to say, I want to see the Messiah who's going to bring a kingdom. And our Lord is saying, in effect, Nicodemus, I'm here. I'm standing before you. I am that king. I'm more than a rabbi. I'm more than a good teacher. I am the Son of Man, as he says in verse 14. This, as you recall, is that messianic title for our Lord used the most in his ministry. And he's saying again to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to start over. Now again, you see the confusion of Nicodemus. We saw this in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Now, of course, we saw that Nicodemus should understand that God has revealed himself to be one who forgives on the basis of faith. But Nicodemus has attached himself to this apostate form of Judaism, a counterfeit religion, not the religion of Abel, but the religion of Cain. Let me do things my way, God. I've got a better plan than you. Let me show you how great we are. And so he gave himself over to a lie. And of course, they give, you know, homage to the Old Testament, and homage to Abraham, the father of faith. But it had become a salvation by works system, which leads to death. Nicodemus is on that path that leads to perishing, not that path that leads to life. And so our Lord gives Nicodemus, I believe, a gentle rebuke for being a teacher of Israel, but not knowing these things. We saw that in verse 10. And we noted that Jesus, that great evangelist, points to another Old Testament story to help bring clarity to Nicodemus's already confused mind. He shares with him this odd story from Numbers in chapter 21 that illustrates that saving faith. We saw in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we saw this strange story was in that time period of Israel's 40 years of wilderness wandering before the promised land, when the Lord himself punished the people who wanted to go back to Egypt and grumbled against God and Moses. And so God sends these deadly snakes, these fiery serpents of Numbers 21. They come and they bite. And they kill all of those except for those who look up at this bronze serpent, this fiery serpent that Moses was instructed to set on a pole. And everyone who was bitten was to look at that fiery serpent and they would live. It is an illustration of saving faith, as we have already said this morning. All the Old Testament is ultimately about the Lord Jesus. Our Lord uses this as an illustration. Here's the point. Nicodemus is confused. How can a man be born when he is old? If the wind of God's Spirit blows and you don't know where it's blowing, how do you know? How can you be saved? Here's our Lord's message. This is a scandal. Our Lord tells Nicodemus, you must look to me and live. Nicodemus, you're dying. The curse of sin is flowing through your bloodstream, and your religion cannot cure it. So Nicodemus, you must be saved. Nicodemus, you religious Jewish man, you must be born again. You must look to me and live. And if you don't look to me and live, you will perish. He's telling Nicodemus, you are outside of God's kingdom. You're not on the inside, you're on the outside. You are like a Gentile that you hate. And that's the context of John 3:16. That the new birth leads to saving faith. Nicodemus is so confused in his mind. How can a man be born when he's old? And what our Lord points to is, Nicodemus, look to me and live. Nicodemus is asking, how can I start over? How can I begin again? Again, we saw that confusion in verses 4 and verse 9. Jesus wants him to look to him as his only hope, as a son of man, the Messiah that has come to rescue and to save. In other words, Nicodemus, don't look on the inside. Don't go to endless introspection. Don't look at your own spiritual resume. Look to Christ and live. Now, I want to help us to think about something that I think we should all think about, a question we should all ask. Since we know there are false converts, we saw that in John chapter 2, right? We've already referenced that. There were those who were curious but not committed. They were not born again. Our Lord did not commit himself to them. And we know he does fully commit himself to those who are believers. We might want to ask ourselves, how do I know that I'm truly saved? How do I know I'm not self-deceived? You know, Jesus warned about those who were self-deceived. So, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders, many miracles in your name, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers, or you who practice lawlessness. So we know that people can be self-deceived, like Nicodemus, like those crowds in John chapter 2. We know that people can trick themselves and fool themselves and lie to others and to themselves. How do we know that doesn't describe us? And here's the answer. The answer is that our salvation is all of grace. And when the wind of God's Spirit blows on someone's life, the result is not, I'm a good person. It's not a bragger. It's not a boaster. It's not a, oh, let me show you my spiritual resume. Isn't that impressive? When the God Spirit blows on someone's life, the result is they recognize, I've got the sting of death. Sin is flowing through my blood veins, and I'm going to die. And I understand that the only way I can be saved is outside of myself. The only way I can be rescued and forgiven is through Christ alone. Brethren, if you have recognized yourself to be a sinner through and through, in and out, by nature and by choice, if you recognize that there is no other hope Christ and Him crucified. If you have wholly and fully thrown yourself on the nail-pierced hands of King Jesus and make no boast or brag about your life or your quote-unquote good works, which the Bible says are filthy rags. If you recognize that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, He is truly God and truly man, the Messiah who came and lived a life for 33 years that you could not live for 33 seconds, who went to a cross and died as a substitute in your place and victoriously rose again from the grave, that, brethren, is a miracle. You can't conjure that up. You can wake yourself on a Sunday and go to church and take communion and say the right things. You can't make the miracle of the new birth happen that causes you to look to Christ as your only hope and the supreme joy of your life. That's a miracle. God did that. And that's what our Lord is pointing to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you've got so many questions. You've got so much confusion. Let's get to the point. The point is, look to Christ and live. That's the context. I say that because misusing John 3:16 or ignoring altogether the context of John 3:16 might lead to all kinds of wrong conclusions. Many use John 3:16 as a proof text for free will. Many use it as a proof text of a universal atonement. Some people even twist John 3:16 for universalism, that God will save everybody eventually. Just give it some time. John 3:16. That's not the context of John 3:16. The context is that the new birth precedes saving faith. And if you have saving faith, that's because God has done a miracle in your heart. The wind of God's Spirit blew across your life, blew across your soul, and you recognized, I've got no hope but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you'll never perish. Nothing will snatch you out of His hands. You will not go to hell. You will go to heaven. You will, and you do have eternal life. You have that abundant life our Lord Jesus spoke about. Life upon life, spiritual life, the life of God, the soul of man. Both now and forever. Praise be to God. So that's angle one. The context. That's how we got here. It's a journey. It's a conversation. It's not a proof text. It is part of a broader conversation with a religious hypocrite who needs to look to Christ and live, and is very confused. How is he confused? Second of all, that brings us to point two. I want to think about, help us think about John 3:16 and God's love. John 3:16 and God's love. I say that because as a Jewish elite, his context, his thinking is going to be God loves Jewish people alone, and he will come, the Messiah will come and judge the world. And so, our Lord is showing this Pharisee and answering God's love and answering two basic questions. Number one, who does the Father love? Who does the Father love? You know, sometimes that's debated in our circles. But some think that this love is only God's special love for the elect. This is the view of, you know, good men like A.W. Pink. And they rightly point out that Jesus came to save a particular people, and those particular people are Jews and Gentiles, and that's the world. The world is the elect only, and God loves his elect only, and God does not love the not elect. I don't believe that's the case with John 3:16. I do believe God has a special love for his elect. That is true. But I do believe that the context here is the world, all humanity, the sinful world, fallen humanity. All humanity is utterly sinful and unable to save itself. And this would be radically different than what Nicodemus had in mind. The Messiah is going to come for his people. Who's his people? His people are the Jews. He did not come for anybody else. He's going to come and punish the nations. Our Lord here is saying God regards all people with mercy and compassion. And brethren, I call us all here to be balanced. Be balanced. Number one, avoid the vague and superficial view of love that's so prevalent in our own day and age that excuses sin, it minimizes God's holiness and justice and wrath. That's not how we see this text at all. But we need to understand that God has love for all creatures, love for all people, even as we call all people to repent of their sins or they'll perish. Don't fall on the other side of this equation. That side is that God hates all people. You are not elect. Brethren, that's going too far. There is a kindness and compassion with God for all people in the world. In fact, God has revealed himself to be one who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is common grace. This is not saving grace, but there is a blessing that God bestows upon all people. That means that we can say to anyone, God loves you. Anyone. In the deepest sin, that God loves them. This phrase, brethren, for God so loved the world, would be a shocker to a proud Pharisee, a shock to his ears. He thought Israel alone was the children of Abraham, the children of God. They alone will receive God's blessing. The Messiah comes for them alone. And our Lord teaches here, whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life. So again, the Jews believed that when Messiah would come, he would judge the nations for the blasphemy, for their idolatry, for the persecution of God's true people, Israel. And our Lord is saying here, no, Nicodemus, you don't understand. God sent his son for all peoples, all groups. God loves all people. And the question on Nicodemus' mind might be at this point, really? Because I thought we were the one, right? And, you know, wouldn't he come for those who try to keep the law and those who kept the Sabbath and for those who made the sacrifices and for those who kept the ceremonies? This would be a shock to the racist heart of Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we see who God loves. Now let's ask, how does God love? How does God love? You see this through a few lenses again. The way God displays his love is through common grace. That God providentially provides rain for the just and the unjust. He gives good things even to the wicked. But second of all, brethren, God shows his love through gospel invitation. Gospel invitation. There is, in the scriptures, a free offer of the gospel. Every sinner who hears the gospel from our lips should walk away understanding that Christ freely offers himself to anyone who will turn from their sins and trust in him alone. Even the vilest of sinners, the worst offenders, the grossest of sins, they should hear our gospel and walk away saying, Christ He will save me if I turn from my sins and trust in him. Brethren, we should preach the gospel in such a way that there is a clarity about who he is. A clarity that he is the sinless, spotless Son of God who died for sinners. They should walk away from us saying, I'm a sinner. I qualify. If Christ came to die for sinners, that's me. He died for sinners. Even the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul called himself the persecutor of God's church. He rose again victoriously from the grave. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he promises to give everlasting life to all who believe. Even me. They should walk away from us saying, I must repent. I must believe to have eternal life. If I don't, I will perish. I will go to hell. I won't go to heaven. You know, brethren, I belabor this point a little bit. I had a friend in Pennsylvania. He was a good man. He was a Christian. a good brother. But he told me one time I would never, we were having a discussion about evangelism. He said, I would never just tell a crowd of people John 3:16. They might get the wrong impression that God loves them. Really? Brethren, be cautious of cold Calvinism. I'm serious. Be cautious of cold Calvinism. It will hurt you. It will damage you. It will damage your witness. Be careful. Be cautious. Serious. It will hurt you. If you get to the point where you think, I can't quote John 3:16 to somebody because they might mistakenly think that Christ will save them, you've got a massive theological problem. Don't bring Calvinism into it. It's got another title attached to that, and it's called hyper. It's a massive mixed signal. Can you see that? What if you were helping somebody back their car into a parking place? Let's say it's a new driver, right? And with one hand, you're saying, yeah, come on in. We got some room over here. And with the other hand, you're saying, I don't know. I'm not so sure. This might be a special parking place, and I just don't know. So you're doing this. It's confusing. Brethren, Calvinism is the foundation by which we live our life. We have a Christian worldview of which Calvinism is a part of it. It's foundational. But when you're having a gospel conversation with somebody, you don't always have to point to the foundation. Just tell them the good news. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's you. You must repent and believe the gospel. Don't give these confusing signals that no one can understand. Don't do it. Beware of cold Calvinism. Brethren, please, read Spurgeon and read Whitfield. How do they end their sermons? Whitfield would end his sermons with, come, 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 amen. Make sure you're not saying, come, but stay back. Come, but I don't know. Come, but I'm not sure. Be careful. Be careful of cold Calvinism. It's a mixed signal, and it's confusing. Invite sinners to repent of their sins and to come. Well, brethren, briefly now, we'll just end with this. That's John 3:16 and you. Last perspective, last point, very briefly, hang with me. Who in your life needs Christ? Who in your life is perishing? Who in your life is without God and without hope in this world, as we read a moment ago from Ephesians 2? Who in your life needs to hear that there is a Christ who saves? Brethren, ask the Lord for open doors to share the hope of Christ with them. And then finally, if you are here without Christ, look to Christ and live. See his free offer in the gospel. See that he promises you, for God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You are in the world. You have heard the gospel. You are commanded by Christ to repent of your sins and believe. Make no excuses. Make no pauses. Come today by faith alone. And receive that free offer of the gospel. Amen. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray, Lord, that it would sink deep in our souls. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to rejoice in the finished work of King Jesus. We thank you that you do have a